Thank you. Miss Ashley, I'm waiting on you. I'm good? Okay. Well, just a couple of things before we start, before I pray in the service. We want to keep Doyle in prayer, right, Miss Rachel, number two? We want to keep Doyle in prayer. I mean, he is home, but we want to continue to keep him in prayer. The other thing, next week we will be celebrating the baptism of, does anybody know Ashley Abbott? She will be celebrating her baptism next week. And I think there'll be a meal afterwards from what I'm hearing. So we want to be, pray for Miss Ashley during the week, this week. So she'll be, we'll be ready to baptize her next week, right before the service. So Dan Pierre, make sure that water is nice and warm for us. And, you know, you talk about baptism, you talk about a testimony of just testifying of what Christ did in your life. I mean, you go there before the congregation, before the world, and we'll have Ashley on every TV. No, I'm only kidding. We won't do that. But you go before the congregation and let them know what God has radically done in someone's life. And what a testimony, the baptism story and things like that. So it's an honor to do that. And so we'll look forward for that next week. The other thing I just want to say is just we serve a good God, man. We really do. I mean, if you looked at you look at the world that we live in today, and you would think that everything is just so topsy-turvy. But thank God we have a God that's in control of everything. I mean, our mindset beat to a different drum, right, Devon? I mean, when we look at things and we think the world is upside down, and God is in control of everything. And what a solace, what a blessing to have that in our life. And I know sometimes things get a little, you know, in our own lives, right, Kathy? They get topsy-turvy. These things happen. Thinking about Kathy, in 2 weeks we'll be celebrating Shorty's life. And Kathy's been going through a lot of things, I'm sure, in the instant. But at the end of the day, thank God God's in control, right? Because that's where our solace comes in. So with that, one other thing. For me, it looks like baby Jenny's starting to take her first steps. And what a blessing that is. I mean, this is just life. And we love that. So let's stand and let's celebrate the Lord today, really. What a celebration. Man, if you are a Christian today, you have a lot to celebrate, man, right? I mean, praise the Lord, right, Carolyn? I mean, this is Celebration Sunday. Let's name today Celebration Sunday. How's that, Kim? Okay, today's celebrations. Every Sunday should be Celebration Sunday. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for your kindness, your goodness. A goodness and kindness we don't deserve. So as we try to, as Miss Kathy's going to just have us relax for a few minutes as she just plays so wonderfully on her piano, as we just get ready to hear God's word and the story of David and the story of David and Goliath, which are past us now, but as the kingdom continues to progress, if your ordained kingship is going to come into play, let us reflect that you are the God of history, that there's nothing that happens outside your purview. So as we look at the text today, as we look at our lives today, know that our lives are governed by a sovereign creator. That we just don't live by the whim of every moment, of every fleeting minute and things of that nature. We serve a living, loving, God-ordaining of everything God that we serve. So we're thankful that you have the end from the beginning and everything in between. As the Bible says, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. Miss Ashley, am I good? I'm good. Okay. I'm not good now. I went out of the camera for a second. Just one other thing. Rachel just reminded me. We have our life group starting on May 20th, right? May 20th is our life group. So that's starting on the 20th. So, and the topic is, am I truly saved? So that's basically our topic, and that'll be starting on the 20th. So obviously, we're all welcome to that. Hopefully, we'll get a full house. I mean, we only have a literal house, so there's only so many people can sign up. We don't want to, we want everybody to come, so if everybody's welcome, we'll try to make it work. Okay, so we are continuing in our study in, where are we at? First Samuel. Oh, somebody's looking at the bulletin. They said First Samuel. They know, right? Well, we are finished with our Resurrection Sunday sermons. We are going to be in First Samuel over the next few weeks. We know that for sure, at least. So I want to do a little recap, if I may. It's you know, just to bring us back where we are, because there's going to be a lot going on. I think we stopped at the perfect time. We stopped with the David and Goliath story. That's where we stopped. So now we want to... So let me just bring everybody up to speed, because I got a point that I'm going to make today. It's going to take me a little while. You know, sometimes I can be a little long-winded, but I want to make a point that we're going to speak about today. I think it's really, really, Charlie's really important. Now, the story of David and Goliath is kind of behind us now, right, Mike? And the emphasis, if we had to think about what we were studying concerning David and Goliath, I think the main thing that we were looking at was outward appearance over inward conviction. Remember, because they were so concerned with the outward appearance of Goliath. They were looking at Goliath and say, man, we are in trouble, because it's something that they saw, right? Something that they saw. Even in fact, we know Saul. So for me, if I had to make just a guess, Saul and Goliath represented more of the outward show, right? You know, But that's all they were. But that's all they were. You know, Jesus, I speak about this for a second. I was thinking about this. When Jesus looked at the Pharisees, what did he call the Pharisees? Talk to me. He called them what, whitewashed tombs, right? He looked at them and they looked this really holy on the outside. And right, Miss Ashley? But the Bible says that inside they were really like dead men, dead bones walking. So, you know, we can look all holy and stuff like that. And, you know, we can think about fooling people. But God knows our heart, right? This is the factor that here in the story of David and Goliath, it's a challenge. But, Carolyn, we look at these stories, and, yeah, you know, we got that theologically correct. But really, it's a challenge to ourselves. Are we just all outward show, right? Looking all holy on the outside. But Jesus told them, they look beautiful, but inside they were what? Dead men walking, right? Now, what we see here is I'll give you a criminal term, right? A stay of execution, right? There was a stay of execution in Saul's regime. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Lord empowered David in defeating the Philistine Goliath. So here, Saul's regime is going to continue to go on. But what is the... Here's the thing. We know Saul has been what? He's been rejected as king, has he not? We know that. So, Dana, why is it... So here's a question. Why is God going to allow this king that he has deemed wicked in his sight, why is he going to allow this to go on? What's the reason? What's the reason? To shape who? David. Good. To shape David. So God, Moses, think about this. So how could you, when you say Moses, man, you feel like you're just talking to somebody in the Old Testament, right? But think about it, right? Moses, he uses the kingship of Saul, which we know is a rejected king, to shape David. The very person that you may... on your job that is like just irking you, or the, you know, your next door neighbor, or, you know, sometimes even sue when your husband is maybe, which he never does, if he's bothering you something or aggravating you, it may be to shape you. So the next time he does, Rachel, or one or two, your husband aggravates you, you might say, wait a minute, Lord, what am I learning from this? Or what? I got a little smirk from Rachel, right? Or same thing, Kim, you're not exempt. I know you. I see you in the corner. Same thing, Ashley might be being a teenager, which she's a little over it, but where she's getting to a point of aggravating mom, you might say, maybe God is shaping me in this. Will I be able to handle this situation? And I'm joking on the square, and that's a term, but I'm saying, so sometimes God uses those things in our lives, and he's going to do it with Saul, right, Charlie? He's going to do it with Saul. That's going to be David's shaping ground. He's equipping David for kingship, and David would realize that he could do nothing in his own strength without Yahweh. On the other hand, now wait a minute, Kathy Lee. On the other hand, David at times would do things in his own strength, right? But David would get convicted. So let's think about the 51st Psalm. Remember when David, who did David sin against in the 51st Psalm? Bathsheba, right? And notice this. This is something about David that's interesting. And I try to, we even try to talk about this in our own marriage, me and Rachel. When you sin against your husband, or you sin against your friend, or you sin against your sibling, who do you really sin against? The Lord. See, the world don't think like that, Patty. But if we sin against our siblings, or if we do it unto the Lord. When David, in his, whatever you want, in his conspiracy to murder Uriah, right, and in his adultery with Bathsheba, he said, my sin was not against Uriah, my sin was not against Bathsheba, though it was, my sin is ultimately against Dan who? The Lord. So this is a mindset. That's why the Bible says that David was a man after what? Yeah, of course. Right? Because he understood that if I sin against my wife, I'm sinning against God. And that's the mindset that David had. So it's a great reminder for us when we sin against anyone, we sin unto God, and true repentance is turning from that sin and turning toward who? To God, right? Turning to God. It's just a different, so Pam, you know what this, see, this is just a different way to see reality. It's a different way that we see life. It's not normality. It's not normal, really. We, you know, and sometimes God will put that, you know, the person in fries that'll just cut in front of you or grab the last item that you were just coveting. Did I say that? No. Okay, write that last, right, did I say that word? Yes. So that last item, Charlie, and you see that box of Raisin Bran that you're dying for, and the lady takes it, and you say, hey, would you like to come to church on Sunday? You know, I'm just saying. So, but, anyway, that's like getting hit under the fifth rib, right? Tripp rightly depicts that grace, now listen to this, I love this. Paul Tripp said, grace forces you to feel the pain of your sins, but never asks you to pay for them. Never asks you, but lets you, see, this is the thing about our Savior. See, there is a conviction of our sin. Grace, listen, if you are convicted of your sin, that's a grace gift. You're graced that, but in the same way, theologically, you can't pay for them, Ashley, because they were paid for already. But the grace that God gives you, Gene, to just recognize that, man, I am sinning against Judy today, and I need to repent. That's grace. But those sins have been paid for by what was done on the cross. It's the grace gift of the Spirit that God gives us, Levon, to recognize our sin so we can go and speak about it. but never to pay for it. Never, because they were paid for on the cross. And this is exactly here what we're talking about. Those sins have been laid where, Mr. Vaughn? At the foot of the cross, right? On the other hand, Paul depicted we must not sin that grace may abound. So that's a challenge too, right, Charlie? So, you know, we just don't go around saying, hey, our sins are forgiven. And, you know, Paul says, you know, so we got to be kind of be, Dr. Norwood used to tell me, we got to live in the radical middle, right? We got to live in that radical middle. Here's what I want to say. So I'm trying to bring this around. I got a point. I'm just kind of recapping everything we've been going over, but I'm going to get to a point in a second. We want to reiterate from this passage, from the section we've studied, that God is in control of history, right? On the other hand, we live in a world, right, today, that governments are of this age are vying for control, as we mentioned. I mean, you think about God being in control of history. If people would realize that, you wouldn't see all this stuff that's going on, right? The second psalm, the Bible says the Lord laughs at these nations as they rage for control. And the prophet Isaiah depicts that the nations are a what to the Lord. What's the word? They're what? A drop in the what? A bucket. All these nations that are vying for control today are all a drop in the bucket to the Lord. This worldview of God's ultimate control is one that must govern our thinking. I mean, we see right now as we speak between Russia, Ukraine, this stuff has been going on since the beginning of time. You know, and you got other countries, China waiting to flex their muscle, but the solace is twofold. All these nations, all these ideologies, I see this, and I mention this more times than not, but here's the deal. If you look at history, biblical history, you see the same thing. You see Babylon, Assyria, right? And we were talking this morning, so you want to know something that's way above my pay grade, really? So God ordains, say, Babylon, ordains them to go put the Jews in captivity. He ordained it, right? And then he punishes them for doing what he's ordained. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I told Dana, who we're going to put up as a prospective elder in a little bit. But I told Dana, I says, Dana, if anybody can explain that, then we need to switch places. Because God ordains Babylon to take care of the Jews, and then when they take care of the Jews, he finds Babylon guilty. Miss Carolyn, can you explain that to me, please? Thank you. I'm glad when you say you can't, because we can't. But God is in control. We know that, right, Devon? And the Bible says he does all things well. Good, Judy. No beefs there, right, Judy? We're in good shape? Okay, good. Good job, Miss Judy. We're learning together. The Lord laughs at these nations. They rage for control. At the end of the day, you know, I put in here, Charlie, I says, all they're really playing is war games, right? Really? That's all they're really playing. Because as we have mentioned, there's only one king. Getting back to our study, there is only one king. There is only one sovereign who's working, Kathy, all things according to the counsel of his will. No matter what's happening in this world today, this book in 1 Samuel is showing us that he's working all things, not some things, not a little things, not, but all things according to the counsel of his will. In fact, the second psalm depicts that the nations have been given to the Son by the Father by way of divine decree. And not only the nations, but as the psalm reiterates, the end of the earth is Christ's possession. We spoke about a little about that today in Bible study, right, Dana? So here's what I don't get. Maybe you can help me. David has been decreed to be king. Samuel already told Saul that he's kind of a puppet king, right? You're on the way out. But Saul is still trying to what? He's still trying to kill David. In the way that he's really trying to kill what God has planned in his... So think about Saul coming against the sovereign decree of God. He's already... God has already decreed David to be the next king. But Saul still believes he can override God. He's trying to kill David. So think about that. I mean, when I think about that, it blows my mind, right? This worldview of God being in control, because we're speaking about the control of God, Charlie. So this worldview was lost in Saul's mind. He believed he can control his own what? Destiny. In killing David, but at the end of the day, Saul was trying to kill God's plan, who has ordained David as king. Listen, that's not a good place to be. That's not a good place to be. Right? So in light of all we just discussed, how do I get to this point? Because of these... See, here's my main point. I went around the bend because this is what I'm going to talk about in this... today's lesson, and what the Bible is going to speak about, I'm going to try to reiterate that. Because of all that being said, right, because of people thinking that they can fight against God, people think that their nation is going to be number one, right? Persecution, Rachel, can be knocking at the door. Rachel, right? We just put in, man, I'll tell you, you talk about this. We just got a system in our house yesterday, you know, looking and I'm saying, man, I feel like this, I'm back in prison. I mean, you know, because you could monitor things and things like that. But the thing is, that's the world we live in today. That's the world we live in today. So with all that, because these things are real, but with all that, God being in control, God being sovereign, Charlie, that's a minority voice today, right? I mean, that not everybody believes that, right? So that's why, so what's important? So here's my main topic. Fellowship is important because we need to be, Rachel, number two, around like-minded people in the world that we live in so we can speak the same language, so to speak. This is important. Because sometimes we have our own family members that we speak a different language to, right? Right, Miss Rachel, my dear wife? They don't get us, Miss Ashley. You beat to a different drum than the people that you work with. So that's why fellowship, so I made this whole ring, this whole roundabout to say that at the end of the day, because David's going to come under this divine persecution that God is allowing. He's sovereign. David's going to need a what? Talk to me. A friend. A friend. I mean, think about how good God is. He says, you know, my servant David, who I'm ordaining to be king, is going to be persecuted by a wicked tyrant who thinks he can overthrow me, who's God, not me, Dominic. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to give him a friend. I'm going to give him a best buddy because he's going to need it. This is the God we serve. So listen, now we're talking about kings and rulers and God setting up this, but he still cares for the time that Sue's going to need. Yes, she loves her husband, but she's also going to need a friend. And I'm going to give Sue a friend. That's the God. This is the sovereign God who speaks things into existence, but I'm going to take care of my daughter and make sure she has a friend. That's what I love about the Word of God. Because David is going to need a what? He's going to need a friend. He's going to be under some persecution, Miss Ashley. He's going to need somebody to call or text. Did I say that? Oh. He's going to need somebody to call in the days of that he's having trouble, or somebody to say, hey, I need you to pray for me, or somebody to say, we're on the same page, we're thinking the same way. Moses, how important is that? This is why when I look at this text and I look at God sovereign over the whole universe, sovereign over history, bringing up one king, knocking down another, he's going to give David a friend. He's going to give David somebody who's going to be there for David, somebody who's going to take care of David. In the overall picture of the sovereignty of God, he cares so much that he's going to give David a friend. And for me, Miss Carolyn, that's where the rubber meets the road, really. Now, I got here. That's why God will equip him with someone on the inside so David would have a heads up on what Saul is doing, especially when Saul is trying to kill him every 5 minutes. So God's going to give him, Italians call a hook, right? God's going to give him a hook. He's going to give him a, you know, something to... You guys don't get that? He's going to give him a hook. Somewhere he can hang his hat on. So someone that's going to warn him of when danger's ahead. Saul is a dangerous man because he knows that David will inherit the kingdom, but he's still trying to harm him, show him his lack of respect for God's prophetic word. This is serious stuff. He's a reverend. He's a reverend. And equal to that, Saul is what? He's what? Two-souled. He's double-minded. Unstable. He at times would apologize to David and wanting to kill him, then a short time later change his mind and then go on the warpath again. The most important aspect we will see is that David has a deep respect for kingship. See, now we're starting to look at personalities. We're starting to look at how God is shaping his people. He's got a deep... How many times did David have a chance to clip Saul? Remember he caught him one time on the toilet bowl, remember? Oh, you guys don't read the same Bible as me? You don't... Right? He had him on the toilet bowl. And he went in there, he could have clipped him, and he just took a piece of his... Not toilet paper, but he took a piece of his garment and said, remember this? Oh, you're more righteous than I. And then 10 minutes later, he's looking to kill him again. Right? I mean, this is this is what we're dealing with. But here's something that Paul reminds us, and this is important. Rachel, number one, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We don't. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Because remember, at the end of the day, we know that God allowed or gave an evil what to Saul? An evil, who said that? Yeah, an evil spirit. Oh, wait a minute. Listen, this is way above our pay grade. But you know what I like? You know, I'll break it down into the short terms, right? I mean, I'll look at it just like from street level. Okay, God gives him an evil spirit, but then God gave David Jonathan. You know, he says, okay, this is what's happening here, but I'm going to take... And this is what we're going to read about, the friendship of Jonathan and David. Something I think is really important. And I love when God just comes down to meet us where we're at. Well, you need that friend, and you need that loved one, or you need that somebody. And how many times has that happened in your life? When you just needed somebody, and God just brought them to you. Really. So here we're going to read about the kinship of David and Jonathan. Starting in 18:1. Hopefully we're caught up. Now it happened, or now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house, that's David. Then Jonathan cut a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan, this is a very important part of the verse here. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Well, let's stop right there. Okay, Goliath has been defeated, and we see a friendship being formed, a bond taking place, as the literal Hebrew is the soul of David and the soul of Jonathan have been knit together. And the writer is showing here the importance of friendship. Because look what it says in verse 2, Saul took David and did not let him return to his own house. Do you remember way back in 1 Samuel when Samuel says, listen, you guys want a king? Okay, if you want a king, he's going to be able to take your sons and daughters away from you and take them out of your own household if he desires. Remember that way back when we first started studying 1 Samuel? So here we see, you mean this is the king just telling Jesse, your son now lives with me. Oh, by the way, parentheses, and I have an evil spirit that's tormenting me. Well, Jesse didn't know that. But that's the thing. So that's why the friendship between Jonathan and David is so important, because here's what happens, Carolyn. You see what's happening is Saul is going to tell Jesse, your son is no longer with you. He's with me. He's going to live in my household. He's going to live in my home. But David was a true servant to the king, but true loyalty on Saul's part would be lacking. It is here that Jonathan, now this is important, the word is literally cuts a covenant with David, verse 3, because Jonathan knew about his father's extreme tyrannical behavior. Now, talking about fellowship, Sue, I got this in here because I remember when me and you first met. I know, I'm sorry, and I won't put you on Front Street anymore, but I remember when me and Sue were talking, and Sue's, if you know anything about Sue, you speak to her about the Word of God, she's an avid studier, she's going to go check it out. So I was talking to her one day about the fellowship of the olive oil that was running down Aaron's beard. Remember that? And Sue says, what is this dude talking about? Well, I directed her by God's grace to the 133rd Psalm. And this taking the olive oil, I mean, olive oil's too expensive to just start pouring down our, you know, our heads and stuff like that. Miss Carolyn could attest to that. So can Ron. We had an olive oil expedition this week. But anyway, that's a story for another day. But the fellowship here is about brothers dwelling together in unity, and it's described as pouring olive oil down one's beard in Psalm 133, showing the refreshment of friendship. The oil running down one's beard, as Wolford depicts, is an act of hospitality, as olive oil would be poured on their heads and their feet would be washed as they entered one's home, right? And then the psalm talks about the dew of Mount Hermon, as Wolford instructs us, an important commodity in a heart's hot, dry climate. It's refreshing. And this speaks about true fellowship language. And it's almost, so I'm going to give you a little New York thing. I know this is crazy. So we can attest a little bit to this hot, dry weather, right? And a nice cool drink of water looking at fellowship. Well, let me tell you what we used to do in New York. It's because we didn't have any pools and we were poor. And the cops didn't mind this. But when it was hot, 95 degree and humid, what we would do is we would open up the fire hydrants. No rate. Well, you guys had, right? I mean, and, you know, we would all sit there and go down and put our, excuse me, Miss Ashley, we put our bathing suits on, and we didn't have a pool to go to, and we just open up the fire hydrants, and the water would come out, and we'd be frolicking in the water and, you know, things like that, because we were warm and we were hot. We didn't have air conditioning, and it was hot and humid in New York, and we would frolic in the water from the fire hydrant, and the cops wouldn't say nothing, but it was refreshing to us. Well, the same way in this hot climate in Arizona, or even in the days of in Jerusalem, the pouring down of the oil, or the refreshing of Mount of the dew of Mount Hermon. This was the way of saying, Charlie's my friend. He's a refreshment to me. He's a blessing to me. I have a thirst, and he's able to fill that thirst with his friendship. Because the Hebrew language is really descriptive. And here, this is what we see here is this friendship, right? Now listen to this. Now remember this covenant that David cut. Now I want you to be good thinkers. Do you remember after Jonathan died, Rachel? Remember after Jonathan died? Remember Jonathan had a son named who? Mephibosheth. Say that quick. Remember Mephibosheth was what? He was crippled. Remember when he was escaping, right? And he was crippled. And he turned around and found mercy and grace with Mephibosheth. He actually took Mephibosheth and put him at his own table because he cut a covenant. See, this is another thing. The promises of God are yes and amen. He cut a covenant. David cut a covenant with Jonathan. And together, even after Jonathan died, when David was taking over the kingdom and everybody in Saul's house was getting destroyed because rebellion, it's an act of war. You got to get all the enemies out of the way. He says, not Mephibosheth. Don't touch him. He eats at my table. He eats at my table. That boy, he was crippled in running away from David taking over the kingdom because that's what was ordained by God. He says, not him. He's mine. He sits at my table because I cut a covenant. This is the people of God. This is why the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart. He kept his word. And then when I see that, this is why it's so important for us as Christians to keep our word. So important. Be careful. The world today is... Truth does not mean anything to the world today. But here, many years, even after Jonathan died, in war, David kept his word, right, with him. Now think about this. Now look at verse 4. Remember I said this is an important verse. Think about this. And some more is helpful in understanding the culture of that day. When Jonathan gives David his clothes, verse 4, the sharing of garments proves a true covenant has been enacted. With that being said, this act of friendship is twofold. It shows covenant, but it also shows that Jonathan may have recognized David's calling as king, giving him garments of war. Right? In that case, as Samora depicts, it shows the selfless love that Jonathan has for David. Jonathan should have been next in line. The act, see, this is something we don't get. Jonathan should have been next in line as king. So he's got to wear the axe of war because he's the next king. What he does is he realizes by transferring that to David, he has realized that I am not the next king, but you are. What a picture. The Jonathans of this world, I remember that commercial years ago where it says, you know, we're Avis, but we try harder. It's almost like the John the Baptist. John the Baptist played a role in the Bible that he was always second fiddle to Jesus. But that was his role. And here, I want you to hear this. Here, Jonathan, who's next in line to be king after Saul, says, no, it's not about what I think, it's about what God thinks. And he takes off his armor and he gives it to the next king, which is David. And that's that picture there. That's a great picture, Devon. It's a great picture of humility. And that's a true friend, right? The selfless love that Jonathan has for David, Jonathan should have been next in line, but Jonathan honors God's choice and his covenant relationship with David. Verse 5, one verse here. Now, this is a summary statement. Scholars call this, David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. Sorry, Rach. And Saul set him over the men of war. See how it lines up. And it was pleasing in the eyes of all the people and also in the eyes of Saul's servants. Here's where the problem starts. Now there's an issue here. This is what scholars call a summary statement. It sums up David's full-time duty as Saul's armor bearer, the general of his army, and his obedience to Saul. But look at this. There's an inkling here, Mike, in verse 5, and it shows that people are starting to honor David. He's receiving from the people and also Saul's officials. David is starting to gain popularity amongst the nations. This is all God ordained. See, these are these little terms here that we're starting to pick up in the text. Gene, tell me if I got this right. This verse here is the gate that swings the fence. Am I got that right? Or the other way around, the fence that swings the gate? Now I'm confusing Gene. You know what I mean, right? This is, the data went like this, the other way around, right? But this is a main verse. Charlie's saying, what the heck is this dude talking about? Anyway, we'll feel in on that later. It's an old standing joke between me and Jane, Gene, right? This is one of the most important verses in 1 Samuel because the respect of the people for David would not be tolerated by Saul. This is where things start to take a turn. We want to be reminded, yes, we're seeing David being shaped for kingship, but on the other hand, we're seeing Saul's lack of leadership as his rashness is showing why he would be rejected as king. So there's a difference here. Now, this is a good lesson for us, me first. We have to be careful. There's a complete opposite. All of us here, by God's grace, I pray, are true Christians. But there is a difference between being rash and being contemplative. How many of us here have been rash more times than not? My wife's got two. Dana's going to be a... we're going to ask the congregation to vote on Dana today at the end of the service to be our next elder. And here I'm saying, how many people have we known have been rash? And Dana's going like this. Miss Rachel in the back is going like this. How many people as Christians do we know we've been so rash in our behavior instead of contemplative, instead of thinking first? You know, a lot of times we speak, Patty, right? We sometimes we just don't contemplate. We don't think. We just, you know, run off at the mouth. Gene, you're never like that, right? No, Gene says, no, not me, right? But this is the difference between Saul and David. Now, we know David. You read the Psalms, man. We know David was a professional repenter. I'm not saying that. But you read some of his Psalms, and you can see his contemplation on life, his contemplation on himself. David was a... Remember I said Satan hates thinking Christians. See, David was a contemplative man, Moses. He was not rash. Sometimes he was. We all get there. But a lot of times, Charlie, we are rash in our thinking. We're not contemplating. You know, in the business that you're in, Kim, it's hard to be contemplative when you got people just badgering you at times, right? I mean, it's hard for you to step back. My sister Pam, I mean, where she works, it can be aggravating, Pam, right? I mean, do you have to take a step back and say, man, this customer is just aggravating me to pieces. This is real life stuff. And as Christians, we go through this. We're not far removed from this. But the thing is, there's a difference because Saul was rash all the time, Moses, in his behavior. Where we know David at times was, but at the end of the day, I've seen Kim called me up and say, Pastor, man, I'm just had a rough day at work, man. A rough day. I mean, just people badgering me. How'd you react? Not good, she would say. But not because, you know what, me first, right? I mean, but this is, it's real stuff. Sometimes we don't get this perfectly right. David didn't, but Saul never did. And that's the thing. You know, we're going to make mistakes, but at the end of the day, we got to realize, and this is the difference between this, why true leadership, elders, fellow elders, true leadership requires prayer, contemplation, not rash behavior. The many psalms that David had penned shows his heart not only in repentance, but contemplation as David's dependence on God. Reflecting on prayer for a minute. Now, I want to talk about just prayer for a second. Churches are not model homes. Let that sink in. If you're here thinking this is some model home, it's not. This is a hospital. This is the emergency room. Is it not, Devon? This is the emergency room. This is where we live. This is the emergency room. Yes, there must be continuity in sound doctrine, yes, but each congregation is unique and good leadership in the church is vital. That's why I got here, I says in parentheses, we're asking Dana to step in as an elder today, right? Good leadership is vital. With that premise being applied, Paul writes to different congregations dealing with different matters, with the importance of giving glory to God and get into something God's doing by His grace. Listen, if you are looking for a perfect church, Rachel tells me, she goes, if anybody's looking for a perfect church, as soon as me and you, Dominic, walk into the church, they need to leave. You never told me that, Rachel? Yeah. She says, I hope people aren't, because as soon as we walk in, then the church is not perfect. But we serve a Savior that's perfect. See, that's the difference, Dan. See, Dan's not perfect, right? But he serves a Savior that's perfect. And that's the realization. That's the contemplation. We don't have to do, we're going to get things wrong more times than not. And here Saul would never see that. Again, churches are not model homes, right? A quick note on prayer. Tripp depicts rightly that prayer calls us to abandon the present as our only lens on life. See, this is not where we live, Pam. Kim, this is not our home. This is not the lens that we need to look at life at. We look at life from a biblical perspective of reality. So, everything in focus, just for a second. We got three more verses here. I just want to bring it. Hamilton brings everything into focus. Jonathan establishes his identification with David, verse 1. Saul confirms the identification of Jonathan with David by taking David into his house, verse 2. Jonathan makes David his replacement, verse 3 and 4. Finally, Saul confirms the replacement of Jonathan by sending David out to fight the battles that Jonathan had previously fought. All of this is ordained by God. Now, it's important to determine. Now, here's something that the Bible does that just blows me away. And this is something I want to teach you guys. When we read these next verses, this is the scariest part for me. This is where the biblical writer, the prophet, is able to read the minds of the people he's speaking about. Now you're going to see exactly what Saul is thinking. That's the scariest part of the Bible for me. Every thought, Miss Ashley, everything that we're thinking, he knows. Everything. And this is the part of the Word of God that when I was in school and we used to study this, and it would be brought out to say, look at the spirit here inside the person's heart and mind. Rachel, 1 and 2, how scary is that? You ever notice some of the stuff that goes on, Patty, in our mind? Whew. And the spirit knows. And here we're going to get a picture of what's going on in Saul's mind. Now, Saul doesn't think nobody knows. That's the thing. But that's why the Bible is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, Devon, able to cut asunder. Now watch this, verses 6 and 9, and these are our last verses for today, and we'll go to New Testament control, but there's some other stuff to look at here. Starting in verse 6, and it happened as they were coming from war, when David returned striking down the Philistine, that the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul. Notice who they're going to meet. King Saul with tambourines, with gladness, with musical instruments. All the women sang, and they were merry and said, Saul has struck his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And here's the inner here. And Saul became very angry, for this saying was displeasing in his eyes. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. You ever talk to yourself in your mind? We don't do that, right? Look at this. He's saying this, but somebody knows he's saying it. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So now we know the true inner thoughts of Saul. He has a spirit of jealousy. And two, his ideal of people pleasing is now in danger as the people give more accolades to David, which now call Saul to the language he starts burning with anger. The word anger has a connotation of not only be angry, as mentioned, burning with anger, but the word has a focus. There'll be an action to follow, and we'll see that next week. Now, in the march in verse 6, they give accolades to David and his defeat over the Philistine, which allows the people a sense of freedom. On the other hand, they don't leave Saul out of the picture, but it wasn't enough for Saul. Again, by giving David the credit, is no way downplaying that Saul is their king. But the insecurity and the double-mindedness of Saul makes him angry. He acts with suspicion because he was governed, Miss Rachel, number one, two, and Dominic, three. He was governed by his emotions. He was governed by his emotions. Just like Haman. Just like in the book of Esther. Remember Haman? I mean, you just seen his emotion. He hated Mordecai because he wouldn't bow down to him. And he went and built a gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on. And he wind up hanging there. They put him in there to hang. His emotions. Ahaz and Eris, and I think about this in Haman in the book of Esther. They were governed by all their emotions. Be careful when you're governed by your emotions. They're not real. They're fake. They were given Saul his accolades. This is the king's man. He killed 10,000. And Saul, but there wasn't that. But his mind ran away because he would, please hear me. If you don't get nothing out of this, I know, please do not be governed by your emotions. That's why be governed by the word of God, not by how you feel. It's not a good place to be. It just isn't. And I wrote this sermon 2 weeks ago, and I know that a lot of us get governed by our emotions. The problem for Saul is that he knows that David is anointed as his successor, as Samuel told him. But then when that would take place, not even Samuel knew. It was God's timing. Saul had progressed to a point in his life he wants to. D.A. Carson said this. He wants a de-God God. Think about that. Anytime Dana, by God's grace, our prospective fellow elder, anytime that we try to be ruled by emotions, we're de-Godding God. That's a place we don't want to be, or I don't want to be. He believes he can override the mandates of God. Not a good place to be. We live in a world where the mandates of God have no place on the world stage. The acknowledgement of God with no obedience to God nullifies any true belief. In our world, we'll hear God's name used in vain on many occasions. But the problem is, if one does not acknowledge God as being sovereign, the one who has spoken the world into existence, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Anything less, Charlie, is blasphemy. This is a sad part of the narrative. Saul never had a relationship with God. He, like many, just gave God lip service. In fact, the Bible depicts that the friendship with the world makes you a what? Enemy of God. A stark reminder of world leaders who rely on their own strength, they will be found wanting. Go to John 5:15 as we close. Now, we know, especially the elders, and everybody knows this. We know, this is the amazing thing about what we're going to read here. I want to try to bring this home with my New Testament control. We know that Jesus Christ was God of very God. I mean, the Bible says that the word, the let there be light, and there was what? There was light. There was light. That's the, and the spoken word is who? Who's the spoken word? Jesus Christ. Right? He speaks the world into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. You try to do that. See how far you get. Right, Mo? I mean, think about somebody who can just speak things into existence. This text, I want you to keep that in your watch pocket as we read this. And I'm going to tell you something. If you are a Christian today, you need to take hold of this, what we're going to read right here in the Gospel of John. I want to go to the 15th division. We're talking about, what's our topic? Fellowship, right, Miss Ashley? We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about the God of the universe who spoke the world into existence. I want us to start in the 15th division of John, and I want to go to the 12th verse. And I want to read through 17, a few verses. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, Mr. Vaughn, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, Rachel 1 and 2, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go bear fruit. Even your fruit is appointed. Even your fruit is ordained by God, that your fruit will abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you what? Love one another. Now, this is a telling section of Scripture. It's countercultural to the world. As one scholar depicts, we do many things with our friends. We go to church together. We eat together. In Judy's case, they do crafts with each other. SOS does projects together. Rachel and I have much friendship time in the church. But it is here that this Scripture takes a huge theological turn, that Jesus says, as your friend, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Judy, are you kidding? You see Miss Judy, why I love her? You know what she went? I'm going to lay down my life for you. Jesus reveals to his friends what he's about to do for them. This is the cultural aspect of the story. O'Day depicts, according to Hellenistic philosophers, to become one's friend means to speak frankly and honestly, to tell them exactly what you're going to do for them, holding nothing back. O'Day again nails this, saying Jesus is both the model and source of friendship. John also depicts that he is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus no longer, Charlie, calls you a slave, but a friend. But a friend. Rachel, number one, no longer are you a slave, but a friend. And because of this model friendship, Jesus commits and he depicts that because of this, I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. He's the example. He's the epitome of true fellowship, of true friendship. He's, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm going to do it for you. I'm just going to ask you to love this brother when he needs you to love him. That's what I'm going to ask you, to take your arms and put it around him when he needs you to love him. I'm going to go to the cross for you. I'm going to die for my people, for my elect, but I want you to love this brother when he needs you. That's powerful, Devon. That's powerful. That's what fellowship is about. You don't have to do the hard stuff, Rachel, number one. Rachel, number two, I'll do that. But when she needs you, Rachel, number two, because her husband is suffering and not feeling well, she needs you to go up to and say, Rachel, number two, I love you and I'm with you. That's the challenge of true fellowship. Not, oh, praise the Lord, brother. Oh, it's so good to see you on this Sunday. Praise God. No, but to come up and stand by Miss Kathy when she's going through this stuff with Shorty and dealing with burial and lawyers and all this stuff. And when Kim is going through that tough day at work, and to just give her a call and say, how did you do today? Are you okay, sister? See, that's the difference. See, he doesn't ask us to do the big stuff. Rachel, you can't go to the cross for me, but I can be kind to my wife. And that's the challenge. And that's the Jonathan spirit. That's what he did for David. It's a powerful text when I read this. It's powerful. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, so Devon can become the righteousness of Christ. He imputes his righteousness. His righteousness he gives you. What a God we serve. Think about the context. God chooses the people that he died for, appointed them, in this case, it's the apostles, and they are told to bear fruit so they can receive from the Father. Even the bearing of fruit is a gift. You can't bear fruit on your own. He gives you the gift to do that. The challenge here is that the true elect of God will bear fruit. The bearing of fruit in this context, according to D.A. Carson, is bringing new converts, just telling them about Jesus. What can they do to you? Kill you? You'll be home before you know it. Right, Rachel, number two, what are they going to do? Until the end of Jonathan's, until the end of Jonathan's life, he'd be a true friend to David. In fact, as he went off to war, he asked David to remember him when he receives the kingdom. You know, when I think about Jonathan and David, it's almost like the thief on the cross, Dana, right? Remember when Jesus is in the middle, the thief of the cross says, remember me when you go to your kingdom. Well, when Jonathan is going to go off to war, he tells David, remember me when you inherit the kingdom. Jonathan never experiences, he died in the war, but the Bible depicts that his heart was knitted to David. On the other hand, Jesus promises people, fear not, little flock, micro flock. It's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus again reiterates the command to love one another. When you're befriending other believers, you're obeying Christ. When you are witnessing the gospel, that's the fruit you bear for which Christ died. We need to be an encouragement to other believers. We must be in tune to the needs of others so we can be there for them in their time of need. As Christians, we think differently than the world. Let us be there for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in difficult times, but remember as we close, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trials and tribulations. But remember, he's overcome the world. For this we must take solace, remembering, Devon, if God be for us, Rachel, who can be against us? With that being said, about fellowship and like-mindedness, I would like to ask Dana to come to the front and Harlan to come to the front, please. And I need to present to you as way of congregational vote. This is how we do things. This is a recommendation from the elders. And it was a thorough examination of the elder board. And let me tell you something about Dana. And I'm going to tell you firsthand. When we went to Dana about this, he told me, he said, I have a lot of praying and contemplating to do about this. Was that not true? And we turned around and we spoke, and I'm speaking for Ben too. Ben is obviously taking care of Marilyn. But after a thorough examination by the elder board, we would, as a team of elders, and Ben also, would like to recommend Dana Baldwin to serve this congregation as an elder. We believe that Dana fits the requirements of an elder in his teaching and his serving. So we as an elder board recommend him to serve as an elder here at Desert Sky Baptist Church. Now listen, I don't know if you come to know Dana. I'm not trying to listen. We are elder-led, but we are congregationally governed. We're only making a recommendation to the church. But this is an offer you can't... I'm only kidding. But so Charlie, I put that in there, right? Does the congregation vote to have Dana as an elder on this in this congregation? Any person? Yes. Well, I don't got to count those votes, right, Arlen?
No.
Dana, we all must be reminded, me first, that we are commanded in Scripture to shepherd the flock, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, not lording over the flock. We must be examples to the flock, so when Christ appears, we will receive the unfading crown of glory. With that being said, you, by the grace, accept the responsibility of being an elder. In Jesus' name, man, listen, this is a huge responsibility. Especially with a guy like me involved. So, you know, just give him the right hand of fellowship at the end of the service. We'll have Dana sit there and Harlan. Harlan, anything, please? You got nothing?
No, I just, from the time, it's been a pleasure to get to know Dana. And he's a great guy, and I really appreciate his service to the Lord.
I appreciate that. So Dana will sit here. Praise the Lord. Thanks, guys. What about my sermon? It's over. It's the end of my sermon. Anyway, I heard that. Who said that? I'm sorry. There was a lot there. I know, but I think that fellowship is really, really important. And I think that out of the gospel, true fellowship really comes. And two, it's like really the olive oil that's coming down Aaron's beard. The refreshment of having good friendships in this church is really important. So let's stand as we close. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have like-minded believers, a congregation that we can love, a congregation that can love us, and that we can put the people in positions to just serve, because we need servants. Look at this true servant you were. You went to the cross for your people, Lord. What a picture of grace. What a picture of who you are. And our reciprocation is to just love the brethren, love the sisterin. And Lord, if there's anybody that wants to come and pray with any one of us or the elders, if they're struggling with things, we're here to pray with them and be with them. And if there's any being convicted of the Holy Spirit, maybe they are not a true Christian. Maybe they're being convicted of the Spirit. Yes, they can come up and pray with us, or they can pray right at where they're sitting or where they're standing and say, Lord, please. And the Bible says that He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins if you repent of them. And we're glad you, by grace, as one of His people, take you into His kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach and teach your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can by grace come to you by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.